Mighty proud of you for being here today. There's a saying that is used against preachers. My dad used to collect these for me. The pastor stood up and said, before I start to preach, I want to say something. So before I start to preach, I want to say something this morning. A number of years ago, I had the awesome privilege of going to Washington, D.C., and being present at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier at the Changing of the Guard. How many of you have been there? How many of you had tears in your eyes when that happened? I've been privileged not only to be there once, but a couple times, and had the privilege of taking some of our students from our Christian school there, and also then to go and visit Arlington Cemetery. Very, very, very moving. As we think about Memorial Day, as we look at the reality of the price that has been paid for the freedoms we enjoy, we should be very, very humbled. Recognizing the multitude of individuals who have sacrificed, given their life, and of course their family and loved ones have likewise paid a price in the process. I received a article that blessed my heart, and this is from a man who has communicated. Tom Cotton is from the U.S. He's a U.S. senator from Arkansas and has served and also served in the military. And Hillsdale College has a publication, Imprimis, that they put out, and I have been blessed by articles. This particular article talks into the details about the process that's done in placing the flags on the Thursday before Memorial Day and the precision that is involved in doing that task. And I was blessed by reading about that and visualizing it in my mind. But there's a portion that I want to share with you. The group that is responsible and has been to do this job since 1948 is the group called the Old Guard. It said the Old Guard became the Army's ceremonial unit and official escort to the president. It has marched in inaugural parades, performed ceremonies at the White House and the Pentagon, and provided color guards and drill teams for events around the Capitol, among other missions. But one mission takes priority above all else. That is the military honoring the funerals in Arlington National Cemetery. In manning, in training, in operating, funerals always come first, and they are a no-fail, zero-defect mission. While we often perform more than 20 funerals a day, we knew that for the fallen and the family, each funeral was a once-in-a-lifetime moment, a lifetime in the making. No matter how often we conducted the funerals, and most of us performed hundreds of them, the pressure to achieve perfection for the fallen and their families never relented. Lieutenant Colonel Alan Kehoe, the battalion commander in charge of Old Guard funerals, has served in the 75th Ranger Regiment and is a five-time combat veteran. Yet he told me, "I've never experienced pressure like this anywhere else in the Army." He paused and added, "I know that sounds crazy. Perhaps to some, but not to me, and not to his soldiers. We felt the same pressure every day in Arlington, the pressure to perform our sacred duty to honor America's heroes. Nothing interferes with the Old Guard's mission in Arlington. And when I say nothing, I mean nothing, not even 9/11. On that beautiful morning, the 9 o'clock funerals were underway when the American Airlines Flight 77 slammed into the Pentagon, blasting debris across Washington Boulevard into the cemetery's southeastern corner. The Old Guard medical platoon rushed to the scene, becoming the first soldiers to deploy to a battlefield in the War on Terror. Yet those funerals continued. So did the 10 o'clock funerals and the 11 o'clock funerals. Over the next month, even as hundreds of Old Guard soldiers pulled guard duty at the Pentagon and carried remains from the crash site, funerals never stopped in Arlington. Last year was no different during the state funeral for President George H.W. Bush. As the nation awoke to the news of his passing, the Old Guard had already assembled in the pre-dawn darkness on a Saturday morning. Over the next 6 days, hundreds of Old Guard soldiers would honor the old aviator in Texas and at Andrews Air Force Base, the Capitol, and the Washington National Cathedral. Yet far from the limelight, funerals in Arlington continued as planned. As one Old Guard soldier told me, "Our standard remains the same, whether it's President Bush or a private first class." And then I'd like to close with a little summary that touched my heart. It says, "No one summed up better what the Old Guard of Arlington means for our nation than Sergeant Major of the Army Dan Daly. He shared a story with me about taking a foreign military leader through Arlington to lay a wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Sergeant Major Daly said, "I was explaining what the Old Guard does, and he was looking out the window at all those headstones. After a long pause, still looking at the headstones, he said, 'Now I know why your soldiers fight so hard. You take better care of your dead than we do of our living.'" Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for those servants in the Old Guard who care for the individuals, the families, the circumstances. They're a part of a national remembrance, a national honoring, a national cherishing of those who fought and paid that ultimate price. Father, for those in this room who have served in defense of our country, I want to give you thanks, and I ask your blessing upon them and their family. For those that are currently serving, wherever that might be on this earth, Lord, as they serve, we ask for your grace and your protection to be upon them and their family who waits to hear reports of them coming home. And for those families who get that heavy message that they're not coming home alive. So, Father, our hearts go out to just cherish the price that has been paid for our freedom. And, Lord, may we cherish the freedom that is ours because of the price that was paid from the beginning of our nation even to now. And Father, I ask that you might forgive us for having taken those freedoms so lightly. Lord, we repent of our casualness. We repent of our lack of honor of our Christian heritage. Father, we repent of our selfishness that says we just want to do our own thing rather than being more concerned about passing on a godly heritage to the next generation. So, Father, we pray for our nation, and we pray for a revival and a returning back to you. God, we ask your mercy. And, Lord, even as Habakkuk said, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And we give, Lord, all this to you, trusting in your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Monday, as I came to the office and began to seek God for the message that I would deliver today, I couldn't seem to get past Psalm 85. And so as I continued to read and study it, it just kind of began to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you'll ask Shelley, she always can tell when I'm in one of those moods because she sees the numbers of books and references and how they're scattered around, and she says, "What are you preaching about?" And I said, "Everything." She didn't seem to be particularly excited about that. So I thought I ought to narrow it down a little bit. As you look at Psalm 85, there's a message that is there that is not really going to be the primary nature of my message that I'm going to share with you. But it sets the background for what I want to share with you. And if you look at that passage that was read in your hearing this morning, notice that there is something that is communicated here that I want us to be sure that we don't get confused about. In verse 1, it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. As it goes on and speaks there about the land, this is not America. This is Israel. Okay, this psalm is not about the U.S. of A. This psalm appears to be, as we read through it, a quick summary of it, a message of celebration in terms of God bringing the children of Israel out of the Babylonian captivity and returning them back into the land. And when it talks about in those first several verses about thou hast been favorable, thou hast brought back, thou hast forgiven, thou hast covered, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thy anger, it seems to be communicating gratitude for the fact that the judgment that was announced that had lasted for 70 years was coming to a close, and they were being able to celebrate back in the land. The sons of Korah are the ones that are referred to there in the introduction, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And they were part of the group that led in the worship. And so you can sense that how they would want to lead the people into a worship for God's mercy and grace and bringing them safely back. In verse 4, it says, turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will thou be angry with us forever? Having come back from judgment, the question that would be a nagging one is, how long can we, in fact, stay out of trouble? Because if you read the history of Israel, you recognize that over and over and over again, they had dishonored and disobeyed God, and they had experienced God's discipline over and over and over again. And so this psalm is seemingly calling them back, and in verse 6 says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? A desire here for turning direction, and in turning that direction, enjoying the peace that comes with that. Verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's something fantastic that has happened, and the celebration that is given here is celebrating how God's judgment had been met in the discipline of Israel in the Babylonian captivity. And God's mercy is demonstrated as they come back into the land. And as we're studying in our Sunday school, they studied the minor prophets, and we're in the book of Haggai now, and how the people are celebrating with the rebuilding of the temple here. You can sense the enthusiasm that would be present there. And so as we look at verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. This morning I want you to do something with me as we move through the outline. And that is that I want us to be not 21st century people. How many are in favor of that? What century do you want to be? Okay. But what I'm saying is this. What is sad but true, in our lifetime, we have seen a movement from the absolutes of God's word. Black and white, good and bad. We've moved away from the authority of God's word. We have come into the position that Isaiah 5:20 talks about, woe unto those that call bad good and good bad, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have become that in America in this 21st century. And so this morning I want us to move out of the 21st century and move back into a clear, thus saith the Lord. And when we do so, we see the character of God as he's revealed in Scripture, but we also see the character of man as he's revealed in Scripture. And friends, when we see those two, we recognize that there is a huge dilemma, a huge problem. God is holy, man is a sinner. So from that, I want to branch into the message, and I invite you to look in your bulletin there and follow along with the charts that I put in there, the little scales that have been placed there. The first item that is before us is God's holy nature and character. It's a picture of God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect judgment. When I say these next words, I want you to physically demonstrate what you would see or what you have seen in the person that I describe. Lady Justice, would you show me what you remember when you think of Lady Justice? Some of you are doing it. Some of the more of you are doing it. Okay. Lady Justice has a blindfold over her eyes. Why? Well, to be not a respecter of person. Now, have you noticed something else? That not only does she have her eyes covered, but in one hand she has a set of scales. And what are those scales supposed to measure? Right and wrong, good and bad, justice and injustice, okay? How many of you know what she has in her other hand? She has a sword in the other hand. You know what? Romans chapter 13 says governments are instituted of God. Government is to be a terror against evil and a rewarder of good. Man's commanded to obey as far as we possibly can the laws of the land because government does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, you violate the law and there's a penalty to be paid, and the sword is the implement that is displayed in that process. So as you look at that first image that's there in your bulletin, you see a balance beam, and you see that both sides are perfectly balanced. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, we read this: justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice, some translations say righteousness, and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. In other words, the very nature of God is that he is a God that must judge sin. Okay, that's his nature. That's his character. Okay, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. As I was studying this week, I was amazed as I began to do a word search how many times mercy and truth are tied together in the Bible. Mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth. We're going to elaborate on that a little bit later, and tonight's message is likewise built around that theme. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 says this: he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are judgment or justice or righteous. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Friends, that's our God. What insurance company is it that uses the Rock of Gibraltar as their prudential? Guess what? That rock's going to go one day, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved. But our rock is never, never, never going to crumble. He is our rock, okay? But notice his character. His work is perfect. His ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he, always. Habakkuk 1:13a says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. The nature of our God. It's interesting that because of the holiness of God, man cannot look on the holiness of God and live. Moses said, God, show me your glory. How many of you remember what God said? You can't see it and live. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you can look on the hinder part. You can look at my glory as it has passed by, but you cannot see my full glory and live. Isaiah chapter 6, we find that there was a vision that Isaiah had, and in that vision, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Friends, this morning, not being 21st century, but looking to the very nature of God, we see that God is absolutely holy. And what we see is that the 21st century God is a God of compromise to so many people, even who profess to be Christians. Because what the Scripture declares to be sin in the 21st century will say, well, I think things have changed. Friends, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. His word is forever settled in heaven. Though heaven and earth would pass away, God's word will never pass away. We can know and be assured that he is, in fact, always going to be who he is. He is absolutely holy. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44a, it says, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The nature of God is he's absolutely holy. But what about the nature of man? Look at the second illustration that I have before you, and as you do, you will see how the scale is dipped very far. And the reason that scale is dipped so far is because man's life, man's nature, when put on the scale, it goes clunk. Because man's sin, standing in the face of God's justice and judgment and righteousness, requires punishment. You know, when Adam sinned in the garden, all men sinned through him. Romans 5:12 says, for as by one man sin entered the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. David understood this principle when he said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I want to challenge you to do something right now. Somebody that's close to you. I want you to smile when you say this, please, because I don't want any fights breaking out. But I want you to turn to someone close to you and say, you were born in sin. And secondly, we're not done yet. And secondly, you proved it. Amen? That's the cold, hard facts and truth that we are all faced with. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says this, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God communicated to Adam that if he ate of that forbidden fruit in the very day that he would eat thereof, he would surely what? Die. Die. These are familiar verses to most of us. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Romans 6:23a says, for the wages of sin is death. How many are thankful for the second half of Romans 6:23? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see in that first illustration the perfect justice of God being displayed. He is absolutely holy. And because he's absolutely holy, because he has a purer eyes than to look on sin and be able to reprove it, then the second one is therefore applicable, and that is that man is judged as guilty and ultimately will be eternally separated from God. That's the reality. But if you look at the third illustration, we look at what Christ did for us. And what Christ did for us. And friends, this is the absolute amazing mercy and grace of God. From before, this will test you a little bit, whether you're paying attention or not. From before God made man, God made a plan for man's redemption. How many find that just mind-blowing? From eternity past, God had a plan for our redemption. But friends, in order for that plan of redemption to be implemented, it required that a holy, righteous, just God be satisfied that the sin penalty of death be paid for fallen man. And God said, I will do that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. At the incarnation, Christ, born of a virgin, the God-man came and dwelt among us and lived a spotless, sinless life. We're told in the book of Hebrews that He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And what Christ was willing to do, what He did do for us, He came and He took the judgment that we deserved upon Himself. And as He took that judgment that we deserved on Himself, listen from the Scripture what is spoken of. And what is spoken is this. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's the answer to the question? When He took my sin upon Himself on the tree, the Father, whose purer eyes than to look upon iniquity had to turn, and the earth was black and the rocks were rent, God's judgment against sin of mankind was poured out upon His sinless Son. And as Christ paid that penalty there on the cross, there was something so amazing that was accomplished through that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For He hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Psalm 85:10 that we read already, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy, God's loving kindness, God's grace displayed to us in sending His Son, and truth. The wages of sin is death, met together in Christ on the cross. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. You know what righteousness means? Totally right before God. Christ, the Prince of Peace. Christ, the only way to have peace with God. Christ met the wrath of God. And listen to me, it's as it were that He kissed it. In the garden, He prayed. Do you remember what He prayed? Father, if it be possible, that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know what? He didn't want to kiss the wrath of God for you and for me. But in total submission and obedience to the Father, that's exactly what he did. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he told Pilate, no man takes my life, I give it. He went willingly, purposely to that cross. He could have called legions of angels, but he did not do that. He kissed the judgment that you and I deserve. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The book of Hebrews describes Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Salem. He's the one who brought possible peace to our life when we, by faith, would come to trust in him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ died. He was buried. And as he declared, he was raised again on the third day. And on that third day, when he came out of that tomb, wherefore was given unto him a name that is above every name. He was exalted and given a name that's above name, that above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at that last illustration. What is the consequence? What is the effect of righteousness and peace kissing? What's the result of the fact that Jesus was willing to kiss the wrath of God? Well, the picture is that we have been restored. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." When a person trusts in Christ in faith and is born again, God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within him, and we have a new relationship. We're a new creation. Now we are at peace with God. Listen to what it says in John 5:24. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." I want you to join me for just a second, mentally in a picture. In the previous illustration, we saw Christ taking our sin, and we saw how that went down. Previous to that, we saw the illustration of our sin and how that put us down. But Christ, having kissed the wrath of God on our behalf, now the scale comes back even, and we can be at peace with God. Hallelujah. And nothing, absolutely nothing that anyone can try can make that possible. They can practice every religion in the world. And by the way, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Relationship between fallen man and a risen Savior. And when that happens, some beautiful things happen in our life. A number of years ago, God gave me this verse, and I chewed on it, and I've chewed on it many times since. It's in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Quietness and assurance forever. The work of righteousness, the work that Christ did on our behalf made possible peace. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, David, in a restoration time after he had sinned with Bathsheba and repented and was restored, writes and sings, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have by faith access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Blessed is that one who can now see himself in the balanced scales of God as being redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Quietness and peace forever. Forever's a long time. And with that, Galatians 5:22, we're told the peace that is ours comes in part of a bigger package, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. James 3:18 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." I want to ask you a question this morning. As you look at these scales illustrated in the bulletin, what do you see about yourself? Now listen to me. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you're born again, if you're walking in the Spirit, you can stay in that perfect peace day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out, and look forward to heaven. Amen? You know what's amazing? God made that possible for us. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If this morning, now listen to my words, if this morning you are afraid to die because you don't know where you'll spend eternity, you have not met the one who paid the price for you to know peace. First John 5 says, "These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life." You don't have to be in doubt about it. You can know for sure that you are at peace with God. You say, but Pastor, you know, since I became a believer, there were two times that I didn't live up to my call. Come on, come on, come on. Anybody awake out there? You think there were more than two, right? Maybe even four. Okay? Now, how many of you are grateful that God made a provision for that too? If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can continue to live in peace. And even when we mess up, says, we confess our sin. You know what confessing sin means? You agree with God about it. You say the same thing God says about it. You don't say, well, Lord, you know, it was just a little something. Call it what it is. I threw a fit. I lied. Okay? I lusted. I was jealous. You fill in the blank. When we agree with God, His promise is He is faithful and just. Because Christ has paid the price, you can be on that even plane going forward and live at peace with Him. 1 John chapter 2 says, these things are written that you sin not. But if any man sin, and we have, amen? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is, listen to me, propitiation means the mercy seat. He's the place where the wrath of God met with the sacrifice of Christ. So that now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And when Satan says, who is our adversary, who accuses the brethren, the scripture says, when he comes accusing before the throne of God, Christ said, I paid the price for him. I paid the price for her. They're not condemned. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, new creation. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you the question. Are you resting in the balanced scales of God's grace this morning? If not, why not? You say, what do I have to do, Pastor, to get there? What you have to do is agree that God's holy and you're not. Agree that God made a provision and there are no other provisions that you can avail yourself of. You've probably tried them all. But if you, by faith, repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says you will be saved. And then, as a new creature, you have a new relationship, and now God is living in you. And if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will enjoy the peace of God that can pass all understanding. This morning, have you experienced the fruit of that kiss? If not, you can. Are you not resting in the peace that Christ has made possible for you because you're practicing sin and you know you shouldn't be, even though you've confessed Christ as your Savior? Repent. Confess. He's faithful and just to forgive. Righteousness. Wow. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you did not only reveal who you are, but you also have shown us who we are. And you've shown us what you've done for us through Christ Jesus. And you've called us that we might realize that you have made a way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You've made a way that we might live at peace now, but also know the fruit of righteousness now and for eternity. Lord, examine each of us. Put us on your scales. The psalmist said, search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me, O Lord, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, as we call upon your scales today, help us to know that you only want good for us. You want us to be at peace with you again. Lord, may we avail that blessing by faith this morning, whatever that means. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to our closing hymn.